Thank you, worship band, for helping lead us in worship. It's always hard when we're missing. We missed about half this morning of our worship band, but I'm grateful for all of you to help out. So, step in. As a lot of you know, in 2002, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer and went through a number of treatments. But for about the next 18 years, I had regular appointments with my oncologist, my cancer doctor. And I remember thinking often as I would go to my oncologist, I would think, this has to be one of the hardest jobs in the world. I cannot imagine what it's like week after week and sometimes maybe day after day giving people bad news. And a lot of times they did. And I remember on one occasion, I think I was being taken back to my room and the doctor was just leaving. The oncologist is leaving another room. And I overheard, not intentionally, I could not help but overhear him say to his patient, I'm so sorry I had to give you this news. I don't know what it was, but I know it wasn't good. I could tell by the tone of his voice it wasn't good. And I think most of us are like that. We don't want to have to tell people bad news. I've had to do that a number of times, and it can be very hard to do. And I think that's one of the reasons, at least one reason maybe as Christians, that we are hesitant to talk about what the Bible reveals when it comes to eternal judgment. And we're reading a lot about that and going to continue to read more in the book of Revelation that are in. I think most of us just don't want to have to give people bad news. We don't want to have to deliver the hard truth, warning sinners about the wrath of God that awaits all those who have rejected Jesus as Savior. It's very uncomfortable to explain how God's wrath is going to be poured out on the entire world of sinful mankind at the tribulation. And we're going to talk about this morning about how gruesome it really is. It's going to be in it. And we're just touching on it today in the passage that we're in. And what's even harder, I think, is to explain to people that for all eternity, those who reject Christ will suffer God's wrath in the lake of fire. But I think it's essential that we not only know the truth, but that we speak the truth concerning God's judgment of sin as revealed in Scripture. And in the text that we're in today, in Revelation chapter 14 through 20, really what we see is here a summary. I've entitled the message, The Hour of Earth's Harvest. And God's judgment is described as a harvest, not like any harvest you've ever thought about. But this is simply a summary, and I'll talk about that in a bit. But when we think about God's judgment, it's very important that we understand it in light of the historical context, the literary context of the book of Revelation. Because we saw in Revelation 13 that there will arise in those last days, in that last 7.5 year period before the coming of Christ, there will arise a man called the Antichrist. He will be opposed to Christ and claim that he is God and demand to be worshipped. And he will be supported by an individual called the false prophet. And he will demand that everybody, as I mentioned, worship him. And he will relentlessly and viciously pursue and attempt to kill all those who oppose him. And what's interesting, we learn that to those who follow him and to those who do worship him, they are going to think that this man, this Antichrist, is invincible. He can't be stopped. No one can stop him. That's going to be the belief of much of the world at that time. But today's text is a sobering reminder that all who oppose God, both today and then, will be the recipients of God's wrath when Christ returns. Here's the big idea. This is the thrust, the main idea of the message that we're going to look at today. It's in your note sheet, where I always put it. The hour of God's final judgment of the earth, and that's going to come, it's going to begin just prior to the coming and then continue after the return of Christ, and it's going to happen very quickly, but the hour of God's final judgment of the earth will arrive suddenly. It will occur or unfold swiftly. It's going to happen very swiftly. And it's going to bring unprecedented carnage. And I know this is going to be kind of hard and it's a little gory at times, but I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Because that's what God has called me to do, just to teach and preach, explain His Word. So I'm in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Let me begin with prayer. Lord, we just look to You and to You, Holy Spirit, to guide. I look to You to guide and direct me and to encourage hearts this morning. And remind us all of these important truths. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable talking about these things. But Lord, You've revealed them for a purpose, so that we would know them. And to warn those who oppose You and invite them to salvation. Both those truths are taught. And we want to think about them both today. So Lord, guide and direct me. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. And we read, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man." That's actually a very important phrase. "Having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, I don't know, some of you know what a sickle is. I've actually put a picture of one in there. It's got a handle and it's curved. At least this is one type of sickle. I personally think this is what's being referred to, and we'll look at it a little bit further and talk about it more. And it's very sharp, typically, and they use it for harvesting and for other purposes. Now, there is another type of sickle that has a very long handle and a longer curved blade at the bottom that you use in a sweeping motion to harvest. And I heard some preachers suggest that was the type. But regardless, it's a sharp sickle in his hand, and I'll talk about that more. And another angel, now here this individual is referred to as an angel, another angel other than the angels that have already been mentioned in chapter 14, and there's been a number of them, came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, he's not talking about wheat harvest or corn harvest. "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." One of the important things to remember as we study this section of Revelation, chapter 14 as well as chapter 13, is that we're not given a chronological account. Oftentimes we like to think that everything's just given chronologically. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. And some of Revelation is like that. And it's very important to interpret it that way. But what we have really here is a summary statement. The Lord, through John, is giving us a summary and highlighting the divine origin of the judgments that are going to be described in the following chapters. But He's summarizing for us these judgments, the coming bold judgments and the battle of Armageddon. I know all of you have heard about the Battle of Armageddon, and secular books are written using the term Armageddon. We're going to talk about that just a little today, because this is part of a summary. So what we're given here is like the big picture. We're given a snapshot of the events that are going to unfold later. This is just a snapshot, the big picture. And our text begins with a very familiar phrase in Revelation. "Then I looked, and behold." And what it is identifying is a new element in John's vision. John looks and he sees first a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. The white cloud, I think the one like the Son of Man is Jesus, and I'm going to tell you why in just a little bit. But the white cloud is symbolic of His glory and majesty, and He's sitting. And so John's description and language that we see here, and one of the reasons I believe this is Jesus, it is so similar to a passage in Daniel, a vision Daniel has that is very clearly Jesus. It is a vision he sees in which of Christ's coronation as king over all creation and the announcement of his everlasting kingdom. And I want to read it to you, and I want you to look at how close the comparison is. I think I put that. Yeah, I put it in your notes. Daniel 7:13-14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. That sounds very much like what we see in Revelation 14:14, doesn't it? And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. A kingdom was given to him. And this kingdom is going to be one in which all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's eternal, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel, in this vision, sees Christ coming and being given a kingdom. Now some say, well, Jesus is already sitting on the throne of his kingdom in heaven, and his kingdom is the church. But does that sound like what's described here when men of every language, peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's a kingdom that is yet future. His literal, physical, earthly, millennial kingdom. In this text of Revelation 14:14, we also see he's described not only as coming on a cloud, seated on a cloud with a sickle in his hand, ready to reap, one like the Son of Man, but having a golden crown on his head. And this is the particular type of crown in the ancient world, in the Olympic Games. And there were other games that were held, Olympic Games every 4 years, and the Isthmian Games in Corinth every 2 years. And instead of a gold and or silver or bronze medallion that is given, or medal, or today sometimes we give trophies, sometimes big trophies if it's a, you know, big event. In the ancient world, they got crowns. And the word used here is a word for victor's crown. And this crown emphasizes that Jesus is coming as the victorious conqueror. I think that's important because that's so consistent with what we see. He has already conquered through his death and resurrection. He's conquered sin and death, won the victory over the penalty and power of sin and over death. But he's coming to conquer all who oppose him so that he can set up his kingdom. And in his hand is a sharp sickle. Man, remember this picture here. It was an agricultural implement, and they would use it to harvest. But what's interesting, and we'll see it used later, it was used to cut branches of a tree. It was in the ancient world. Sometimes it was used to cut willow tree branches, but also to harvest grapes. So it seems to me this is the kind of sickle, not one that you would swing. Although I have to tell you, I had a neighbor one time. I saw him out with his weed eater, and he was trimming his hedge with that. So maybe Jesus is swinging into a grape tree. Now, I think it's this type of sickle. But regardless, it's a simple sickle. And what's important is it's a sharp sickle. It has a very sharp, keen edge upon it that's used for cutting. So to accomplish its intended purpose. So God's judgment. So it's talking about God's judgment that's coming will be effective, unstoppable, and severe. Now remember, I said some think that this individual referred to in Revelation 14 is an angel. But the description is so close to what you see described of Christ in John, or not in John, but in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Plus, when angels are mentioned, and we're going to see a couple in just a moment, they're called angels. So it just would seem to me that one like a son of man, by the way, that phrase son of man was Jesus' favorite term for himself. It emphasized his humanity. Son of God emphasized his deity, that he's God. But son of man emphasized that he came in the flesh. God come in the flesh, his incarnation. And so the fact that he's referred to here as this one like the son of man suggests to me this is not an angel, because angels in Revelation 14 are referred to as angels. And we see that in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice. And so this angel, by the way, this is the fourth angel in Revelation 14. The fourth different angel. And he emerges from the heavenly temple and cries with a loud voice. And I believe he's crying to the Son of Man on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. God the Father, through the angelic messenger, is announcing the hour of judgment has arrived. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And that phrase, I think, and we're going to see another phrase about the grape harvest, is indicating in the context, if you look at it in the context of the tribulation, that sin has reached its limits that God set. It's just like when a field. I'm from Kansas, wheat country, and I love seeing those golden fields of wheat blowing in the wind. And boy, when they get ripe, the farmers are right out there harvesting, just as quick as they can get into the field. And because it's ripe, it's ready to go. And I worked at an implement. Some of you know that, for 14 years selling parts. And they would come in very frustrated when they were broken down, especially if you didn't have the part they needed. And I understand, because when it's ripe, it's time to cut. It's time to harvest. And the earth is ripe. Sin has reached its limits. We've seen this kind of picture before in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, he has given him the covenant, but he gives it to him again in Genesis chapter 15. There's a number of instances where God is reinforcing the covenant and possibly adding information. And Abraham learns that he's going to have descendants, but these descendants are going to become a nation. They're going to live as strangers in another country. And they're going to be under oppression for 400 years. They're going to be enslaved. But God says He will bring them out. But what's interesting, at the end of that period, in Genesis 15, 16, God says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, telling Abraham, here where you are in the land of Canaan. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. People wonder sometimes, how could have God told the nation of Israel to destroy the people living in the land? God had given them 400 years to turn, to repent. The Amorites became more and more and more wicked. Sin had reached its limits set by God, and God said, that's enough. And that's what happens here towards the end of the tribulation. God says, the earth is ripe for harvest. Sin has reached its limits. And the Son of Man, we read, the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's an image of judgment. And I think the brevity of John's description highlights how sudden, how swift, and how severe the judgment will be. Now the details, we're going to get more details, a little bit more today, in this next section that's going to talk about, I believe, the Battle of Armageddon, it's referring to. especially when Jesus returns. But the details are coming. And this is just a summary statement. The earth was reaped. He swung his sickle and the earth was reaped. But what does that look like? The text coming up and the chapters following are going to help us understand more what that looks like. But now we come to a section, verses 14, 17 through 20. He's still giving us a summary statement. But in this summary statement, we learn that God's that this reaping that takes place will be the pouring out of God's wrath that is going to bring unprecedented carnage. And the images, I'm going to just tell you right up front, just a little bit gory, but I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says. Verse 17 of Revelation 14. And another angel, by the way, that's the fifth angel of Revelation 14, came out of the temple. He's different than the previous four, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. So we find the angels are involved in the reaping that will take place, the pouring out of God's wrath, His judgment. Verse 18, then another angel, this makes number six, the one who has power over fire. We'll talk about him in a moment. He came out from the altar and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, from her grape, for her grapes are ripe. So they're cutting off these clusters of grapes. That's the image that we find here. But then what happens? So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them, and this is going to get a little gory when I explain it, but I'm going to explain it the way Scripture does, and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture, isn't it? And again, this is summary. Gives a little bit of detail, but for the most part, it's summarizing what's coming up. John sees the fifth angel come out of the heavenly temple with a sharp sickle, and he's followed then by a sixth angel who comes from the altar. Most likely, this is the altar of incense. We saw it a couple times before, and I'm going to show you how it connects, because I think they do connect. He comes out most likely from the incense altar that's located in the heavenly temple. It's a heavenly counterpart of the incense altar. If you've been in adult Bible fellowship, we've talked a lot about that. That was in the earthly temple. As I mentioned, it was referred to, an altar was referred to in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And I'll just summarize it, because there John describes the tribulation martyrs, those who had been killed, believers, Christians, during the tribulation because of their faith, because of their witness for Christ, because of their opposition to the Antichrist. And you have these many tribulation martyrs, and John sees them under the altar. These tribulation martyrs he sees under the altar, and they're praying. And the prayer is described as crying out to the Lord to bring judgment to those who dwell on the earth. To bring judgment and to avenge their blood. That these martyrs in heaven are praying that, crying out that from under the altar. And then you come a couple chapters later to Revelation 8, 3 through 5. And I'm just going to read that and make a few comments as I read. Another angel came. I think this is the sixth angel that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 14. I think they're the same angel. I'll tell you why in a moment. Another angel came and stood at the altar. Again, I think this is the altar of incense. And that'll become clear in just a moment. Holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints. What prayers? Very likely those prayers we saw that were being prayed underneath the altar for God to bring judgment and to avenge the blood of the tribulation martyrs. So he adds to it the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire. Now let me pause and go back to verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire. It doesn't guarantee it's talking about the same angel, but I see all these parallels. I think this is the same angel who has power over fire. And going back to Revelation 8, 3 through 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And so if this is the same altar that's being referred to, then another angel, the one with power over fire, came out from the altar. See, it doesn't that all seem to parallel? I think it does. He comes out from the altar. It's the same angel, and he has power over fire. And I think the angel's appearance, I think this angel's appearance, if all of this connects, and I think it does, his appearance indicates that the prayers of the saints calling for judgment and to be avenged, those prayers are about to be answered. I think that's what's being said. I really do. I think we can make these connections. Their prayers are about to be answered by God as He pours out His judgment on the earth. And the angel announces with a loud voice, "Put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe." And again, we see that idea of being ripe in the sense that mankind's sin has reached the limits set by God. Just as a grape that's beginning, just almost ready to burst open and ooze out its juices. The earth is ripe. It's bursting with sin. And it's reached its limits, I believe, set by God. And like a grape that is fully ripe and oozing with juice, the unrepentant sinners, as I said, are fully ripe, bursting with sin, demanding God's judgment. And the angel swings his sickle. Hey, all of this, I think, is going to connect really well for you as you see this. He swings his sickle, and it's described then, put your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth because the grapes are ripe. So in the ancient world, when they would take, evidently, if it's similar, this would have taken a sickle and cut off these clusters. Where did they put them? They put them in the wine press. Now, a wine press was an area that likely, at least some of them, and you can see pictures. You get online and open up pictures, ancient wine press of Israel, and get all kinds of pictures if you Google it. And some of them were large areas, maybe almost as large as this area of the stage, and they were hollowed out into the ground and to throw those clusters into it. And then there was a trough that ran to another hollowed out area that was likely lower. So as they would stomp these grapes or they would crush the grapes, what happened? The juice then, and there would be some kind of filter with fibers often, they would take and put fibers in there. So only the juice then would run into that lower area. Do you see the picture? That's the image. Now, there can be all different kinds of sizes of wine press. Some were smaller, depends how many people. But what would happen then is you would stomp and crush those grapes. You can imagine what happens. Same thing as when one of you kids runs out there, and some of you might have done it this morning, we'll do it before the day's over, and stomp in a puddle. What's going to happen? You're going to splatter. Right? And those who are crushing grapes, what they do first is they gird up their loins. Now, if you've ever heard that phrase in Scripture, what does it mean to gird up your loins? Well, you just somehow pull up your garments, like if you imagine some type of robe, and pull it up and wrap it, fasten it somehow around your waist. And you do that because you know you're going to get splattered as you're stomping. There's juices. I mean, these grapes are just ready to burst and you're hitting them and there's juices going everywhere and you're getting splattered with juice. This image is important because we're going to see how it fits perfectly with what's happening in this text. Because this vivid image of the wine press and those who are crushing the grapes is used to symbolize the blood that will be splattered as God's enemies are destroyed. I told you it's gory sounding, but I'm just listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 63, 2 and 4. I got that in your notes. Isaiah 63, 2 and 4. Now I believe, again, you have to interpret this, but I interpret this passage as graphically describing Christ following His return, having come from destroying His enemies. Now I want you to listen to the comparison. Why is your, Isaiah 63, 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? You see why I explained all that? I have trodden the wine trough alone, the Lord answers, and I added the Lord answers, but that's who it is. And from the peoples there was no man with me, and I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment or clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Now typically we miss the last part, which is equally important. My year of redemption has come. It's a time of judgment, but it's also a time of redemption for those who trust Christ and will be a part of His forever kingdom. But it's a time of judgment for those who oppose Him. And if you go back then, just see that image that I just read? If you go back to 19 and 20, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden one outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So what are we seeing here in this text? What's going on? I believe that John is summarizing, or the Lord is summarizing through John, the ultimate victory of Christ following the battle of Armageddon. Remember I said this is a summary of what's coming up next. And in the battle of Armageddon that we read about in Revelation 16, 13 through 16, it is described as the war of the great day of God the Almighty. We'll talk about this more. But when we think about the battle of Armageddon, we think about it just this one battle. It's not. It's a campaign. It's a war. It's the final world war in which God utterly defeats those who oppose Him. Will conclude with Christ's return to earth when He, described in Revelation 19:15, see, all this fits together. Revelation 19:15, it follows chronologically after His return to earth when He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He utterly defeats His enemies. This is not the first time this has been referred to in Scripture. 800 years before Christ, the prophet Joel wrote about this, and you're going to see the similarities. It's in your notes, Joel 3, 12 through 14. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Sounds just like Revelation, doesn't it? All Scripture connects together so beautifully. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Sin has reached its limits. And Joel says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Very, very powerful images. And one more thing before I close and give you some applications. Notice in verse 20 that it says, the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, many believe that you just take that very literal and it's a whole river of blood for 200 miles. And I think I've looked at it that way at different times. And certainly you can translate it that way. That's a legitimate translation. But based on what I've studied, and based on this image of a wine press, I think there's a little bit different translation that we could take. And I would argue that what's being described, again, this is gory, but I'm just telling you, I think this is what it means, that the blood will be splattered along the full length of the battlefield, which will be 200 miles, just as grape juice is splattered upon the garments of those who crush the grapes. I think that makes perfect sense in its context to me. It's a gruesome image. I know. I understand. But it reminds us of the terrible future awaiting those who remain unrepentant in their rebellion against God in the final days of the tribulation. And it also reminds us that all who oppose Christ will be utterly defeated. Everyone who opposes Christ will be utterly defeated. So we come back to the big idea of the text, and then I'm going to give you some principles for application. The hour of God's final judgment of the earth will arrive suddenly. It will occur or unfold swiftly, and it will bring unprecedented carnage. That's what we saw, isn't it? Again, this is a summary. We're going to see more details as we go. Well, how do we think about a difficult passage like this? Actually, there's probably a lot, but I'm just going to give you three practical truths. Number one, when Jesus returns, God's wrath will be poured out on all who oppose Him. First of all, when Jesus returns means He will return. He is coming. Amen? Amen. Amen. He is coming. Absolutely. And when He returns, God's wrath will be poured out on all those who oppose Him. See, and what's so interesting to me is there are those, much of the earth is going to think the Antichrist is invincible, but is he? No. Absolutely not. He is not invincible. All who oppose Christ will be utterly defeated and suffer God's wrath. And what I want you to remember today is sometimes we look around and we see, I don't need to mention, you know in your minds, the different people within our culture that openly oppose God, oppose His Word. And sometimes we think they're winning. They're not. They are not. Jesus is Lord. God is sovereign over the universe. And there is coming a day. In fact, each of these points, and they're in your notes, really flow to the next. Number two, all who persist in their rejection of Christ are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Have you ever thought about that? That comes right out of Scripture. Romans 2, 4 through 6. Or do you think, in Romans 2, if you start in Romans 1, 18, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that all are sinful. Jews, Gentiles, all are sinful. Everyone has sinned. In fact, he's going to say that very clearly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Romans 2, 4 through 6, in the middle of that, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? The idea, do you think it lightly of the fact that God is withholding judgment? I'm sure there are people that think, well, I haven't had to pay any price and I'm sinning and I'm wealthy, or I doubt they ever use or think about the word sin. I don't obey God. I don't follow God. I don't even believe in Him. And look, I'm living fine. I'm better off than most people I know. Those are the kind of people that are thinking lightly of God's kindness, of His tolerance and patience. He's withholding judgment. not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness, literally we could say hardness or hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Never think those that those who are continuing in unrepentant sin, opposing God, are getting away with their sin. They are not. What they are doing is storing up wrath. They are magnifying their guilt, storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As I said, each of these flows into the next. And all of this has seemed like very, very bad news. The kind of news we feel uncomfortable telling people. But the bad news is going to lead to good news. Because the gospel is good news. God is patient. Aren't you glad? God is patient and calls sinners to repent and respond to Christ with faith. I couldn't help but think about 2 Peter 3:3-9. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is this promise of His coming? Where is this Jesus you keep talking about that said He's coming? I don't see it. And people mock that. They mock the idea that Jesus is Lord. They mock the idea that His Word is true. They mock the idea that He's coming back. They mock the idea that He is judge and they will be judged by Him. And a little bit later, we read these wonderful words, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like the day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Isn't that the very same thing we read in Romans 2? Don't make light of God's kindness and tolerance of patience. God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if you're here today and listening right now and have never trusted Christ as Savior, just imagine. And when God convicts us of sin, oftentimes we think, I don't know how God could have been so patient with me. I know He was patient with me, calling me to be His child, convicting me, working in my heart. And if God is convicting you of your sin now, and you've never trusted Him as Savior, He's working you, drawing you. Place your faith in Christ alone for salvation, the one who died on the cross, victorious over sin and death, as your sin substitute, taking the penalty your sins deserve, winning the victory over death through His resurrection. Place your faith in Him. He's been patient with you. Repent. Turn from your sin and whatever you might have trusted to save you, and turn to, in faith alone, to Christ alone for salvation and the gift of eternal life. Lord, what a powerful passage, and what a wonderful conclusion as we think about You are patient. But there comes a time, Lord, and there will come a time in that awful day during the tribulation when sin is going to be beyond, I think, what we can even imagine in our minds. As the Antichrist rules over that satanically controlled religious, commercial, and political kingdom. And sin will reach its limits and You will say, that's enough. You'll say, that's enough. That's why it's so very important, Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know You today as Savior, that today they would turn to You in faith, repent, turn from whatever they're trusting, turn from their sin, and place their faith in You alone as Savior. Lord, help us to be bold to speak Your Word and Your truth. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to tell people they're sinners. And it's probably even harder to explain to them what awaits sinners. when it says the wages of sin is death. And yet the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, may we praise You. May we worship You. May we honor You with lives that yield to You as Lord and leader in every facet, every area of our lives, bringing glory to You. Thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.